Good to see you guys. I think most of you know that we have partnerships, missional partnerships in the city. So we've built relationships with organizations who are just doing really good gospel work, and we've partnered with them. We pray for them. We support them financially. We mobilize volunteers to help with the work. Our longest standing partnership, like which we've had since day one of our church, is with a man named John Monger and his church, which is called International Restoration Church. John's story is incredible. He grew up in a small village in Bhutan. I know you know where that is, but it's just south of China. And when he was 14, he heard the gospel. Somebody gave him like a booklet, I think. And he describes the experience of coming to Christ like this. He says it was like being freed from bondage and filled with joy. His family rejected him. He was persecuted and eventually exiled from his home country. He became a refugee in Nepal. And life in the refugee camp in Nepal was hard. I mean, the conditions were really rough. But he began a ministry of preaching the gospel there. And not just there, but in some of the surrounding areas that had not heard the gospel. And in fact, on one of those trips, he took a little team of people. And when they went to that village, they were persecuted, arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. John spent like almost a year and a half in prison. I'm going to skip a lot of incredible details here of how he got out of prison and what happened in the years that followed that. But eventually, through a refugee program, John was relocated to Austin, Texas in 2009. And he just did what he'd been doing his whole life wherever he was. He just gathered some people in his little apartment and started sharing the gospel with them. And that work became what is today International Restoration Church. John has said before that despite the persecution, the hardship, the exile, the imprisonment, despite all of those things, he has never regretted following Jesus. Because he says, there was always with me a great joy and peace because of God's presence and faithfulness. I share about John with you because on Monday, some of our staff team got to go have lunch with John up in Pflugerville. And you know, when you're going to meet with John, you're going to hear stories, so you want to be at that lunch. And sure enough, we got there, and the owner of the restaurant told us that John had saved his life and that he follows Jesus now because of John, and he was just, like, so happy to be making us food. It was delicious. The waitress, of course, heard about Jesus through John. It's kind of a thing. Like, if you cross paths with John, you're probably going to hear about Jesus. And we left there, John had just told all these stories, and I said to someone in our car, I was like, you know, we're over here trying to like talk about the book of Acts. John's up there just living it, just doing the book of Acts. Because he is moving toward refugees, sharing the gospel with them. These are people who have been displaced, but he is bringing them in to the family of God, to fellowship and to community. These are people who have such overwhelming need. But when you listen to John talk about his ministry to them, he doesn't seem overwhelmed. He seems full of joy. And maybe it's just because I had Acts 8 on the brain, but I just left that day thinking, no, this is what we see in Acts 8. We see the gospel moving out to people who haven't heard. We see these people being brought in, and we see an abundance of joy spilling over. That's our outline today. The gospel moves out, it brings in, and it spills over. This series has been really timely for us for all of the reasons that Todd just said. We are just not that interested in the accumulation of people and resources. We're very interested in the multiplication of those things, of multiplication of disciples and small groups and churches throughout our city. We want to know what it means to steward growth for the sake of mission. And Acts just gives us so many examples of what that looks like. And Acts 8 gives us a very unique example of what that looks like. And so as we look at this together, you'll see that the situation is very different than ours. There are things that happen in this text that are very unique to that time and that context. But the principles of gospel movement are the same. And so we want to look at this, and we want to ask God, as we're looking at it, to stir our hearts, to give us an imagination for what gospel movement would look like for us today in Austin. And so let's dive into it. If you have a Bible, I would love for you to open up to Acts 8. We're not going to cover every verse in here, so it'd be helpful to see it as we move through. But let's talk about this first thing, that the gospel moves out. You see it right at the beginning. So verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So up to this point in the story, in the first, you know, seven chapters of Acts, the church has been confined to Jerusalem. And it's growing like crazy there. We've seen that. And they've had to build out structures and systems to make sure that the needs of the church are being met without compromising the priority of prayer and preaching. And so they do that, and it's successful. And everything kind of looks up and to the right till you get to Acts 7. And Stephen's one of the new leaders has been appointed to help meet needs in the church. Stephen's preaching the gospel, and it's getting the attention of the religious leaders in a bad way. And he is arrested and questioned, and ultimately he's stoned to death for preaching the gospel. Acts 8 picks up on the heels of that event, on the heels of Stephen's death. In verse 1 it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what happened to Stephen is a pretty devastating blow. Being scattered is bad. I mean, these people are having to leave their homes, their families, their jobs, their friends. They're having to start over somewhere completely new. And the church in Jerusalem, which had been growing and thriving, is decimated. I mean, they go from maybe having thousands of people in their church to just being dwindled down to a few. It says that all of them were scattered, except the apostles. From a human perspective, this is not good. But in the wisdom of God, all of this is actually working for good. Did you notice where they went when they were scattered? It says they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Do you remember in Acts 1 what the plan was? The promise that Jesus gave, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's purpose in the scattering, right? The pain pushes them out. The hardship makes them heralds of the gospel. And that's what you see in verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so the gospel moves out. It is not just moving out through the preaching of the apostles, but now through the evangelism of the people. That word preaching just means talking about Jesus. One historian said that this is the primary way the church expanded, was through ordinary men and women gossiping the gospel as they went. That's the one kind of gossip that's okay. You can talk about Jesus all the time. So the big picture is that the gospel is moving out through the scattered people of God. And now then Luke zooms in. Within that story, he zooms in on a very specific story that gives some color and depth to what's going on. Verse 5, Philip, one of the people that was scattered, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the gospel's movement into Samaria is significant, not just because that's what Jesus said would happen, but because Jews did not like Samaritans and vice versa. There's a long history of hostility there that I'll spare you, but just suffice to say, they don't like each other. Like, it goes both ways. And so when we talk about the gospel moving out, we are talking about the gospel moving to places that you would least expect it to go, and maybe to places that you would least want to go. Philip, being a good Jewish man, probably didn't want to go to Samaria, but that's where God has taken him. Notice how he goes, how the gospel goes. It goes in word and deed. So in verse 5, he proclaimed to them to the Christ. In verse 6, it says they paid attention to what he was saying. The mission of God is centered around the message of God. There's preaching and teaching. There's a body of truth that is universal, that transcends culture and time, that everyone needs to hear and understand and receive. But the message is accompanied with works. Verse 7, it says, unclean spirits were coming out of people who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so as the gospel breaks into this new territory, breaks into Samaria, God attends the preaching of his word with miraculous signs. The miracles validate the message. They demonstrate the superior power of Jesus over all other gods, over all other powers that these people might be familiar with. Jesus is the victor over Satan and sin and death. And the miracles show it. This is how word and deed works together. Works embody the message. They give people a reason to pay attention to what's being said. And that's what it says here. It says they paid attention to Philip because he was doing all this stuff. One of the stories that John shared, he had so many, but there was this one brief one where he was just talking about ministering to this woman and sharing the gospel with this woman who was really struggling because she couldn't get pregnant. And so, you know, John sees a barrier and he's like, oh, well, we just asked God. So he's like, oh, so we just asked God that he would give her a baby. And then God gave her a baby and then she received Christ. It's like, oh, okay, I didn't know it worked just like that. That's cool. It doesn't always work like that. That's not what I'm saying. The point is what John said next. Just in describing ministry to the people that he ministers to, he said, when they see the power, then they believe. And I think that is essentially true for everyone. Most people need to see how the gospel works. They need to see the power of God's grace transforming your lives and transforming our community and moving us out in love toward others. They need to see it in order to pay attention to what we're saying. That's how word and deed work together. And we can embody the truth of the gospel just in our love and our service to others. I think most people sort of feel like the church is, it's fine, but it's sort of irrelevant to the welfare of a city. You know, it's like, these are just like some religious people doing their thing over there. It's great. It's like a country club or something. Just don't bother us. We won't bother you. But if Christians move out and get involved in the needs of people's lives, if the church moves out into the needs of the city, then people get to see the power of God on display. Then people start to pay attention to the message of the gospel. That's how the message spreads in a city. All right, so the gospel moves out. Second thing we're going to see here is it brings in. Look at verse 12. When they had believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some of you are like, I'm not going to be able to get past that, so let's just address it. Everywhere in Acts, you see that people receive the Spirit when they believe. That's the norm, but here, it doesn't happen. There's a lot of debate about this, but essentially, this is a unique time. The gospel is for the first time moving from Jerusalem into new territory. And so there is just a connection of apostolic authority coming to verify the work and to lay hands on for the receiving of the Spirit. It's not a normal thing. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. And you would know it because the Spirit produces fruit in your life. But here, the apostles come down to pray for them that they might receive the Spirit. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The point I want to make is the gospel goes out for the purpose of bringing people in. When people believe in Acts, they are baptized. Baptism marks our entrance into the church. Baptism is a sign that we belong to God and to each other. And so even here in Samaria, when they believe, they are baptized. And then notice the connection to the church in Jerusalem. As the gospel takes root in Samaria, Peter and John come down. In other words, this new work that's happening over here is not treated as some sort of like independent, isolated, separate thing. It's part of the whole work of God. And so Peter and John come down to affirm the Spirit's work. The Samaritans are brought in through baptism, and they're brought in through the laying on of the apostles' hands. They are received and welcomed by Peter and John, Jewish men. It's amazing. When you get later into the story, you know, Paul writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he celebrates this. He says, "You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Chapter 4, he says, there's one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the reason Peter and John come down isn't just to, like, you know, make sure this is legit. They are doing a little bit of that, but they're there to welcome, to bring in to the fold, to the family of God. And so on one hand, what we see here is like the movement of the gospel is this grassroots movement, moving through the people who are scattered about. But on the other hand, there is leadership and authority. It's important for the apostles to affirm the work and to welcome them in. So there's diversity in the body of Christ, and then there's unity. And the unity is defined primarily by our common faith in Jesus and our submission to his authority. This is the rhythm of gospel ministry. We move out toward people and we invite them in to fellowship and community. Like, we don't just have a message to share. We have a life to share. And when people are invited into that life, they get to see how the gospel works. The last thing we're gonna see here is that the gospel spills over. When we're living in this rhythm, moving out, inviting in, the gospel spills over into abundant joy. Look at verse 8. Philip is proclaiming the Christ. He's doing great works. And verse 8 says, "So, as a result, there was much joy in that city." The gospel of Jesus has real effects in people's lives and in communities. It's not just theoretical. It is a dynamic power that changes every aspect of our lives. You see this in Acts. When people receive Christ, it produces incredible things in them. There's healing, there's radical generosity, there's bold witness, there's unity. And then here in Acts 8, we see another mark of gospel ministry, and that is much joy. There was much joy in that city. Not a little bit of joy, much, a lot, great, abundant joy. The joy is not contained within an exclusive community of people. It is moving out into new territory. It's spilling over into people's lives and into the whole life of the city. And so there's a good little temperature check for us as we think about our desire for gospel movement. And that's this: what's the level of joy in your life? More than that, what's the level of joy in the lives of people around us because of our ministry to them? Because gospel ministry produces much joy in the city. That creates a tension for me anyway, I suspect for some of you. And here's the tension. Like, we're gospel people. We're about the mission of God. Like, we're here. We're talking about it on a beautiful day. We could be doing other things. We get credit for that, right? Like, we're about this. And yet, I think a lot of us would struggle to describe our lives as being, like, marked by abundant joy. And so what's the disconnect? Like, what's going on with us? Why don't we have this fullness of joy? Well, I think Luke addresses this question in another story, embedded in this story. In the middle of all of this joy, Luke tells the story about this other guy named Simon the magician. He is one of the Samaritans who hears the gospel. He's even baptized. But Luke writes about Simon in contrast to all the stuff that's happening with everyone else, to all the other people. And you can see the contrast in the text. So if you look at verse 8, it says there was much joy in that city. Verse 9, but... there's the contrast. So there's much joy in the city, but there was a man named Simon. There's a lot of joy over there, but then there's this guy named Simon. not so much joy. In the beginning of the story, Simon is with the people. He's believing, he's being baptized. But as the story unfolds, we begin to see the contrast. By the end of the story, Peter tells Simon that he's in the gall of bitterness, which is the opposite of joy. All right, so what's going on with Simon? How is he mixed up in this movement of the gospel and yet lacks joy? I'll give you the answer up front, and then we'll look at it closer together. In Acts, when people are focused on Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and sharing the gospel, the Spirit attends that, and he brings much joy. A lack of joy comes from a focus on self. And that's what we see in Simon. Look back up at verse 9, where Simon is introduced. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Rule number one, if you have to say that you're great, you're probably not. But then the people said it too. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So there's two key words in this part of the story, amazed and paid attention. So in verses 9 through 11, it says that Simon amazed the people of Samaria with his magic. All the people, it says, in that city had previously paid attention to Simon. They said he was great. He was like some kind of divine power. So this is the posture of Simon's whole life. It's just like, look at me. Look how great I am. Look what I can do. I mean, he's just been trained in it. His whole sense of identity and worth is wrapped up in the praise and the attention of the people. But when Philip came to town, the attention shifts. So verse 11 says, they had paid attention to Simon for a long time. And then verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. And then verse 13 tells us that even Simon himself believed and was baptized. This feels like it's going really good. But this is where things get interesting. Verse 13 goes on, after being baptized, Simon continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles he performed, he was amazed. Which makes sense, but it's a clue that Simon's worship hasn't changed. Simon's enamored with the signs. The sense here is that he wants to be like Philip. It says he continues with him. He attaches himself to Philip. He follows Philip around everywhere he goes. He wants to learn how to do what Philip does, which on the surface is like a good picture of discipleship. But then as the story unfolds, we begin to see what's going on in Simon's heart. Because eventually he offers money to buy the power that he sees in the apostles. It's not a good idea. So the apostles, we've already seen, the apostles hear what's going on in Samaria. They come down to pray for the people that they might receive the Spirit. Pick up in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Notice, Simon is not trying to buy the Spirit. He's trying to buy the power to convey the Spirit. He wants to be like the apostles. He wants to be amazing. I mean, he's thinking, if I could convey the Holy Spirit, but think about how amazed people will be then. The whole thing is transactional to him. He's just like, look, I'll give you some money. You give me this power. It's like the way you would buy a magic trick from another magician. That's his understanding of things. Simon does not understand the grace of God. The grace of God can't be bought or earned or obtained in any way other than receiving it by faith in Christ. So he doesn't understand that, and he certainly hasn't experienced it, and that is why he lacks joy. There was this outward response to the gospel, for sure. But Peter points out later that his heart is not right with God in verse 21. That's what he says. Simon didn't want to be forgiven. He didn't want to be reconciled to God. He wanted to be like God. He wants the power of God. He wants to be seen as great. And I know from experience, and maybe you do too, there's just no joy in exalting yourself. It's actually pretty exhausting, and it leads only to bitterness and envy. And that's Peter's diagnosis. You're in the gall of bitterness. It's an Old Testament phrase that really just says that there's like a poisonous root in you. There's like a deeper problem underneath. This thing that Simon did, this offering money for the Spirit, this isn't some sort of just like innocent, misguided mistake. There are deeper issues of jealousy and selfish ambition in Simon. And it's a deep sickness. It's not something he can cure on his own. Peter says he's in the bond of iniquity. He's enslaved to self-concern. He's enslaved to his desire for attention and approval and praise. He can't get free from it. All he can do is repent of this wickedness in his heart and ask God to forgive him. That's what Peter tells him to do. And so Simon shows us that you could amass all of the praise, all of the things, all of the power that anybody could ever want, and it will not bring you the joy that you're looking for. There will always be a leak in the bottom of that cup. If he could truly experience God's grace, like if he could understand it's a gift to be received, then the chains would come off. Then the burden of self-exaltation could be lifted. When that happens to you, when you experience God's grace personally, and the chains come off and the burdens are lifted, Tim Keller says that when that happens, the gospel becomes the background music of your life. And then everywhere you go, the lyrics of the gospel, the name of Jesus is on your lips, and this joy of the Spirit is spilling over. Gospel ministry is rooted in personal experience of God's grace toward you in Christ. A long time ago, my freshman year of college, someone shared the gospel with me, and I had a lot of questions that I asked over a period of months. And one of the questions that I distinctly remember asking this guy who was sort of discipling me, I asked him, hey, do I have to be happy? If I become a Christian, do I have to be happy? I was a pretty moody kid. And if you have some melancholy and you're moody, you know that there's a certain addictive quality to that. Like you like that about yourself. Nobody likes it about you, but you like it about yourself. And honestly, I just didn't want to let go of that. Like I didn't want to have to be something I wasn't. I'm moody. I want to be moody. So I asked him, do I have to be happy? He had never got that question before, and I felt that was like a badge of pride that I felt. I asked a first question. Fast forward about a year or so later, I'm on this summer missions project. I've become a Christian. I've gone on this project. And one night, late at night, we're driving down the strip. We're in a pickup truck. I'm in the back of the truck with a group of guys. And I'm just looking out at all these people walking down the street. And I feel this burden for them. And I'm just thinking, like, what if these people don't know about Jesus? And so I jump out of this truck. It's not heroic. We were going very slow. But I jump out of the truck, and I just walk up to the first guy I can see on the side of the road, and I ask him, hey, can I walk with you for a little bit? I have something I want to share. He's like, okay. And I got a lot of adrenaline going, so I think I just talked for a long time. And we walked a mile or two, maybe. And he hadn't said a word yet. I've said a lot of words. And then he stops and he looks at me and he goes, you're so happy. And I was aware in the moment of the irony of that situation, but also of how just radically God had changed my life. And it turns out this guy wanted to be happy too. And so right there on the side of the road in Florida, he received Christ and his life was changed. Now, I think about that story a lot, actually. One, I sort of marvel that God could use such an immature, hasty kid who doesn't know anything, really. I mean, he can, and he does. The other thing I think about is I know deep down I have lost something that that kid had. Lost some urgency and some zeal. I've lost some of that joy that just spills over and you can't help it. And I know enough now to know that that's not something I can just muster up. I can't just make that happen. It comes from moving toward people and getting yourself in places where you need God to show up and you experience his presence and his power in the moment. That's where it comes from. So I can't make it happen. All I can do is what all Simon could do, which is just to repent and ask God to forgive my sins of complacency and fear. Ask God to forgive me of all the ways that I want to exalt myself, even in the work of ministry, because that is robbing my joy. This is the path of true joy: repentance, faith, experiencing God's grace in our lives. And so as we come to the communion table today, I want us to see the meal for what it is. It is a feast. It's a celebration of what God has done for us in Christ by sending his son to live the life that we should have lived and didn't. Jesus was full of joy all the time. It is a celebration of his death on the cross to take our sin upon himself so that we could be free. Jesus said that he is going to make our joy complete, that we will have his joy in us. It is a celebration of his resurrection from the dead, where we experience the power and the life of the Spirit spilling over in our lives and in our city. Let me give thanks for the meal, and then we'll take it together. Father, we're grateful for the meal, what it represents, what it invites us into. I'm grateful that you have saved us from our sins, that you have given us your joy. And so I pray that as we take the meal today, that you would make these truths alive in us, real to our hearts, experientially, that we would know firsthand the power of your grace in our lives today. And may that grace spill over in our city this week. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.